Thank you very much, John. Thank you so much for your faithfulness and many, many things about your life we greatly appreciate. Not the least of the way you praise your wife, and so that's a wonderful, and she deserves it. But we thank God for you. And here in Revelation 16, I'll just say this. This is sort of what's going on in my own life. We made just a quick trip up to Wisconsin Friday, came back Saturday. My sister-in-law, Penny's, maybe I mentioned this last time I was here, but Penny's oldest brother, she's one of four. She's the youngest of four children. But her sister-in-law, the one that's married, godly lady, married to her oldest brother, Billy, just had shortness of breath, went to the doctor and was diagnosed with very serious cancer. Stage four, she asked him, what's stage five? The doctor said, there is no stage five. And first thing he asked, are you a lady of faith? You know, in other words, humanly speaking, there is no, other than just a direct intervention of God, there is no hope. She is going, anything, normal treatments really won't work. There may be, and anyhow, they're going to go, I think, this week to see if it's had affected already in the bones. But anyhow, just pray for that. That was we're thrilled I was able to go up there and back with my other brother-in-law and sister-in-law. So, but anyhow, that's, and then we have grandchildren coming today at noon. So she had to go to an earlier service to be able to get there. So anyhow, that's what's going on there. But it's just so wonderful to have people that, and we want to be that to you in every possible way. But thank you for your prayers and love, and we appreciate that very, very much. And here in Revelation 16, we find ourselves in the midst of those third series of judgments, the bowl judgments. That was the seal judgments, Revelation 6, and then the trumpet judgments, and then the bowl judgments. Now, we looked in the first part of the chapter, the first 11 verses, the last time I was with you a couple of weeks ago, and there we saw the first five bowl judgments, and they are very severe. There was this first one, this ugly, painful sore poured out upon all of the loyal worshipers of Antichrist. The second one, there was the sea turned blood and everything in the sea died. And then the third, all the freshwater supplies, the rivers and the springs turned to blood and there was no water to drink. In response to that, there was an angelic cry of praising God for his holy and righteous judgment. That came from the eternal Almighty God. And once again, as severe as these are, and they are very severe, but the idea is, will you respond to God's temporal wrath to avoid his eternal wrath? Well, the fourth judgment in this bowl judgment was the scorching from the sun. You know, we have the bright sun, but we have a protective atmosphere that's taken away in regard to this judgment and scorches them with fierce heat, and they blaspheme God. And then the fifth one we looked at last time was the throne of the Antichrist is struck with darkness. And so here they're in great pain. They're blaspheming God and not repenting and not giving him glory. That's the words of the text. But the darkness makes them very alone. And we mentioned that's one of the ways hell is described in the book of Jude as black darkness. It's not, okay, I'll be down there and I'll be with all my friends. There is utter loneliness that really no unbeliever knows what that feels like. Now, we all know what loneliness feels like, but it's maybe we don't thank God enough for to have the companionship that our precious Lord, when he was suffering on the cross, that loneliness, says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's an amazing promise, to feel like there's never anything you'll ever have to go through by yourself. Now, that is an incredible promise. This verse struck me one time, saying, you know, that hell is that utter loneliness. Even now, I know that an unbeliever is separated from God, does not have a relationship with God. But even Scripture says that an unbeliever, even separated from God, does experience many of God's blessings. This verse hit me one day, just as an aside, and talking about this utter loneliness. It was in Acts 14. Here, Paul is preaching. to the unbelievers. Is in a generation gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. I'm reading from Acts 14, 16 and 17. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good. He gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So there is even the tender kind working on an unbeliever's heart, that they don't know the utter loneliness that you just can't live with. So, but this, the darkness, anticipating that, that was the fifth judgment upon the throne of the Antichrist, this seemingly, it looks like an all-powerful dictator, that his way is the way, and yet God sends his judgment. Well, that's the first half that we looked at. Now we begin in verse 12. The sixth angel, he poured his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. Now, the Euphrates, we saw maybe the prelude of this in the six trumpet judgments, when the four angels that were bound there at the great river Euphrates were released. And it unleashed this 200 million demon-inspired army that killed a third of mankind. And yet, the sad thing there, that's from Revelation 9. You see verse 20 and 21. There was no repentance. They continued of their worshiping demons and idols, and they did not repent of their murders, their sorcery, their immorality, or their thefts. Well, seems to be a continuation of that around here. You have the Euphrates River is dried up. Euphrates, largest river there in Western Asia, formed the eastern boundary of the Promised Land as well as the ancient Roman Empire. This action of drying up a great river was an action associated with the power of God, the parting of the Red Sea, the drying up of the Jordan. And here it says it prepared the way for the kings from the east. So oriental rulers, such nations as Japan, China, India, smaller nations, it prepared the way for their march to this final climactic battle that they'll talk about here in Armageddon. This is alluded to other places. In Daniel 11, it talks about Daniel 11, 44. It says, rumors from the east will disturb the Antichrist. And here, that seems to be alluding to what's happening here. Now, as we look in verse 13, what we see is the introduction to what we could refer to as the satanic trinity, the unholy trinity. You have, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Now the dragon is described as Satan, Revelation 12, verse 10. And out of the mouth of the beast, that's Revelation 13, we see in detail his career, and he's the Antichrist. So you see the anti-God, the dragon, the Antichrist, the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's also his more detailed in Revelation 13, he's the one who would assist in the worship of the Antichrist, building up his image. And so you see the anti-God, the Antichrist, the anti-spirit. You see how he's a mimic, really, in every way, longing to be worshipped, longing to establish his kingdom on earth. And, you know, that's the devil came to Jesus and said, look, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you the nations of the world. And he says, no, Jesus says, I'll get the nations of the world, but everything, and anybody else can say, anything I ever need from God, I can get in the pathway of worshiping him and serving him. You don't have to compromise, and that's what we're continually alerted. If you compromise, you'll get this or this. No, God give us great wisdom. But you have that unholy trinity, and we're introduced to these three unclean spirits that have the appearance of frogs, a frog being an unclean animal in the Old Testament. But these unclean spirits are said the spirits of demons. The devil, it says it affects their mouths. And out of the mouth of the false prophet. So obviously, these are lying deception. And Scripture says, even anticipation of this, and Paul warns Timothy there in 1 Timothy 4, in the last days, there will be deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Just as an aside, we'll say right there in Revelation 16, but, you know, just this idea of these lying spirits, this deception, And we're told to try the spirits. But here is, I think, just a reminder of just what opens a person up to deception. And I will stay right there in Revelation 16, but I'm just going to just briefly share this verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which also is speaking of the era of the Antichrist. It says, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all the powers and signs and wonders. That's in verse 9. I'll read the three verses that follow that, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 to 12. Verse 10, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Why are they deceived? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. It's a dangerous thing to reject God in any shape, form, or fashion. Even stubbornness, that was talking to an individual the other day, and that was a conviction to me. The stubbornness many times is when we're slow to obey. And I know what that feels like. I'll obey, but I'll think about it first. Because they did not receive the love of the truth, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So here this unleash of these lying, deceitful spirits, but it's not like we're just innocent victims and, boy, I just fell asleep, because what? Somebody just deceived me. Well, yeah, we do suffer that, but it's what I bear responsibility. I don't want anything to what God, and we, God's for us. Say, Lord, I don't want any part of my life that's resisting you, and you show me where I'm lying to myself that I am resisting you, and I'm just saying I'm not. God is for us. But here these lying, deceptive spirits that influence the kings, the government rulers, religion, economy. You see it here in this climactic form in this final age that's represented here in Revelation 16. Also, there are demonic miracles. There are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth. They evidently, these miraculous signs influence the gathering of this final worldwide gathering of these kings from various nations. For the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So there's, like I say, these demonic signs, these unclean spirits, these lying spirits, and these demonic signs, demonic miracles that exalt rebellious people and promote strife and war. Satan is a murderer. And so God does tell us to pray for government. He tells us to pray for peace. But he also tells he will allow war, there will be war and rumors of wars. And it doesn't mean that God is not still working all things according to the counsel of his will and overruling everything ultimately for the good of his people. But here this great gathering, this great war, this great day of God the Almighty. Those false prophets there that Peter is talking about, they say everything's just going to remain as it is. The sun comes up. Every day it goes down, everything, there's these, God has set these laws in motion or whatever, that there is stability, but it basically says God will never intervene. God will intervene. God will intervene. It will be very clear. The last judgment will be a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You'll never be sorry for any step of obedience you took toward God, and there will never be any ultimate profit from any step of what? Compromise and disobedience from it. So he will intervene. Here you have this great climactic day of God. Now this seems to refer to the final part of that great climactic war here in Armageddon. The war seems to, as you look at all the scriptures, seems to consist of several battles. It seems to have key players in it. Here you have these kings of the east represented here with it, makes their march toward Armageddon. Daniel 11, you also have picture the king of the south, one of the Arab and African countries. The king of the north is pictured also. And such passages as Ezekiel 38, Joel 2, Russia and her allies. So there's going to be the Antichrist has been mentioned earlier, even in the initial judgments of Revelation 6, the second seal. He says he'll take peace from the earth. Well, right in the midst of that, telling of this, you have this sort of your memory verse there in verse 15. I'm coming like a thief. Unexpectedly for those who aren't ready. I'm coming like a thief. Coming like a thief. I believe that a believer, as I've said this before, is that the Lord could come at any moment. And I like that. I've put that at times it's not there now, but just on my bathroom mirror, on the penny made a little plaque, perhaps today. Perhaps today. And that would be glorious. I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, or those who's alert, and keeps his clothes. Keeps his clothes is the idea who is obedient. The clothing, what is the clothing you'll see there in Revelation 19:8? It's the righteous deeds of the saints. That he'll not walk about naked and they'll not see his shame, which was utterly disgraceful in our day and very disgraceful in this culture. But they'll be gathered together to a place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So the scripture seems to teach that what the armies that are warring each other turn their attention away from each other and then war with the heavenly army that's coming down from heaven. And the central place of this final military campaign will be in this place called the Mount of Megiddo, literally, the Armageddon, some 15 miles southeast of the modern city Haifa. So it's north of Jerusalem. It's been the scene of previous battles in Scripture. Judges 5:19, Barak and the Canaanites. Judges 7, Gideon and the Midianites. King Josiah was killed here. But here it will be the central part of this final military conflict. Scripture seems to allude there'll be armies in a large square area. 200 miles, it seems alluded to in Revelation 14:20. And some of the armies are in Jerusalem, according to Zechariah 14. It's a final confrontation with God and the forces of evil. And it says the seventh angel introduces to the seventh bowl judgment. The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done. It is done." The final climactic judgment. Now, more detail he'll give us in chapters 17, 18, and 19. But here he gives us what? The final climactic judgment. Of course, remember Jesus, when he died on the cross, you know, he said what? It is finished. Paid in full. Paid in full. He bore the totality of our judgment. And he wants us to, his desire is that we look to him who bore our judgment, that we could escape the judgment that we deserve. So that's the glorious. I think I've probably told you, I think I have, but anyhow, a dear man in Houston, Texas, when I was in seminary many, many years ago, a dear girl came to work there, and she kept telling about this man that led her to the Lord and discipled her, and so I was fascinated. I said, I want to meet that man. Oh, she assured me he would love to meet you, because he and his wife never were privileged to have children. Not that they didn't want them, they just weren't privileged to have them. And so I've never done this before, but I did call him and say, I've just heard all about it. Oh, yeah. And he developed an incredible friendship. He almost became like a second father to me after my father went to be with the Lord. But he had a little accounting business, and his wife worked with him because, you know, that was where they were together. And in the early days of visiting them, his mother was there. And she was Sweetie, is what they called her. And so Sweetie, she lived apart, too. And so it was a wonderful, we would have tea time together each day. It would sort of be like a retreat. I would be in their home, and there'd be all these, I've ever told you about it, all these ancient tapes, you know, the real type tapes. And they were very, it was the founder of the seminary I went to that was dead before I was born, but you had him lecturing to his students, Louis Sperry Schaefer. And you could tell as he talked to those students, he was like, he and his wife were never put to have children. So he talked to those students, it was like he was talking to his sons, you know. And very, very special. So wonderful times there. But, and I'll tell you about why I mentioned him in just a second. But I'll tell you another. Now, I could do it back then. Remember, this is 40 years ago. But they had literally a whole freezer full of Bluebell ice cream. I mean, every flavor you could mention. Now, I could eat a lot then, get away with it, you know. But it was, that's good ice cream if you've never had it. But anyhow, I don't know that it's made it up to Chicago, but it's all over the place. But anyhow. But here's what I talk about him. He every client that came to him, you know, behind his desk was the word, Greek word, tetelestai, which is translated, it is finished. And so everybody looked at him, had to look at that funny Greek word. And they, many of them would say, what's that? Okay. With that, he preached the gospel to them. It's finished. It's finished. He's paid in full. You don't have to pay it. If you come in repentance and faith and trust him, he bore the judgment you deserve. And so he was a delightful man. Billy Stroud. Well, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. But those who have rejected that, he's slow to wrath, but his wrath will fall. And here it speaks of that. It is done. You see flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as has never been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake. There have been previous earthquakes, even mentioned in the book of Revelation. The sixth seal speaks about a great earthquake, and preparation for the trumpet judgment speaks of an earthquake in chapter 8, verse 5. When the resurrection of those two witnesses in Revelation 11:13 refers to an earthquake. But this is the greatest one that's ever been. And the great city referring to Babylon. Babylon the Great was split into three parts and the cities of the nations fell. So remember before God, he gave them the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. This Babylon the Great is a rebuilt city. If you take it literally, I do. Built upon the Euphrates River, and it's the center of Antichrist's government. And it has the other cities, evidently, are vassal cities, subservient to his empire. And they all collapse. They all collapse. And the topography of the earth changes. The islands fled away. The mountains are not found. You know, the beauty that man seeks, God gets the final word in that. If you seek satisfaction from gifts of God rather than the Creator, all you're going to come up short. Of course, praise God, he doesn't want to shortchange anything. There will be a new heavens, a new earth that will have infinite, you know, now this fallen world reflects the glory of God, but the glory that will be upon the new heavens and new earth is even greater. And these huge, which our brothers, he read scripture, these huge hailstorms, extremely severe. But you see the sad response of just what man blasphemes God because of the plagues, and because of this plagues was extremely severe. Well, what does it tell us? If you don't build your hopes and dreams around the wrong things, don't build, you know, when Paul talks to rich people, and according to the world standards, even those of us that we would think we have modest incomes would be wealthy in regard to the world standard. But he says this in 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world, don't be proud, and don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. But fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. I do greatly appreciate that. God says, don't love the world, or the things of the world. There's nothing wrong with enjoying a gift of God. Even if it's the good food that God allows us to eat, new pair of clothing, you can enjoy the gifts of God. Don't live for them. Don't seek them, even, our Lord would say. Don't seek food and clothing, but he gives us all things. But fix your hope on God, not the uncertainty of riches. And he tells them, instruct them to do good, be rich in good works, be generous, ready to share, storing up for yourself the treasures of a good foundation for the future, that you may take hold of what is life indeed. So don't build your hopes and dreams, build it around God. God promises to meet our needs. Don't be anxious for tomorrow. Look to him, ask him to be, you know, a steward of the amazing things. This passage doesn't tell a rich person to give everything away. He just says, be what? Don't put your hope in it. Don't be proud. And what? Be ready to share. Be generous. Also, realize we battle deceit. Here, you know, these deceitful spirits, you said, in fact, maybe this familiar verse to you. I pray it every day. You know, I pray it for my family now who aren't under my roof. You know, when they're under your roof, you feel like you can be a little bit more directly involved, and you still can to some degree, but he says, exhort one another day after day lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:13. So every day I need encouragement not to be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. Do we all battle the deceitfulness of sin? Yes. Would we ever sin if we weren't deceived? I mean, I'm not telling you a new thought saying, you know, I want to tell you sin is really not good for you. Well, we sort of know that, but yet we still battle sin. We're tempted. And so, you just thank God when you can recognize that temptation. You know, as you become godlier, you won't feel godlier because sometimes you're more alert to temptations that used to just sort of go unchecked. And so it's a good sign, you know, of, you know, but to recognize that temptation and to use that in regard to, as we say again and again, always turning those temptations into conversations with God. You'll talk to God from your heart. Turning those temptations also into intercessions for others is such a tremendous help, which I've continually shared and will continually share. I need that every day of my life. So trust God for that. And ones that maybe you're not in direct access to, I pray that into their life. God, today, would you give them the encouragement they need to deliver them from deceit. Deceit. Deceit that we all battle. And lastly, I would just say, respond to God's truth that we not be given over to deception, like we've read about there in 2 Thessalonians 2. Because they did not receive the love of the truth. They what? They were deceived. He gave them up to a spirit of deception. And so the posture of your life, I love, that's one of the most freeing verses too in the Bible to me, is to walk in the light. If we walk in the light, He is in the light. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. What does it mean to walk in the light? Walk openly, honestly, transparently before God. You know the good news? You can struggle in the light. But you're looking up, walking openly, honestly, transparently before God. What happens as you walk openly and honestly, transparently before God? The blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. You're looking up. It's looking at the Lord, not looking at yourself. Looking at yourself, you say, boy, is there something I haven't confessed? Is there something, that can get you in bondage. But if you're looking to the Lord, looking to the Lord, it's in reverence to Him, it's up to God. You make yourself available to Him, God, to convict you. That's the verses I've meditated on the last 2 days, you know. Search me, you know Him very well, better than me. Search Him, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Oh, what would we do if we didn't have a wonderful God to cry out to that far? I'd have all kind of hurtful ways, and I'd be claiming I'm right. I'd be deceived. But we have God who's for us. Walk in the light. Walk in the light. Openly, honestly, transparently. Then we can what? It says two things. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, and we have fellowship with one another. Why can we have fellowship with one another? Because you're not trying to hide something. You're open. You're open. He who covers his sin shall not prosper. That's a promise to claim, even though you don't want to claim it. It's true. It's just like the law of gravity. He who covers his sin shall not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes it shall obtain compassion. Well, we have a wonderful, wonderful God who bore our judgment. And so, even as horrific as these judgments look, we thank God for Jesus. And we do cry to Him like our brother Bill, our elder Bill, told us to. What? God, in your mercy, get people's attention. Even these people from different cultures, you know, and these dear Indian ones that are, you know, that's Indian Day. I don't know a lot about it. But anyhow, they're seeking to celebrate. We all want joy. You know, it's many times we want the right things. We're just looking for the wrong places. I'm not saying all of them are, but let's just pray that God would graciously continue to help us to have an attractive witness for Christ. So we love you, Lord, and we thank you, you know, every person's heart here. We ask, God, you arouse us in our minds and hearts and lives to any deception that is gripping us. I pray that in Christ's name for every physical, emotional, relational, spiritual need, we ask God you manifest yourself to us today. I pray that for us as we have those grandchildren for several hours and And Lord, for every need represented here, dear God, even I mentioned a severe physical need in my sister-in-law. Lord, you know every need here. And so, God, we pray that everyone would find someone to cast that, help them cast that care upon you. So, God, may your body work as it ought. In Jesus' name, amen.